Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus no matter what you're going through today. And today, I'm really excited about starting this new message series called Living in the Tension. It really couldn't be more timely. It's the story of believer teenagers trying to navigate a non-believer culture. Yeah, it's a lot like us. It seems that our culture is increasingly non-believer. It's increasingly hostile to the things that we believe in. So how do we navigate our culture? I'm gonna betray my 20 years of youth pastoring. Today, I'm really going to kind of turn my back on that to some degree, and I'll tell you why, because this story is a really unique story in the Word of God. This story is about teenagers. It's about young guys, 13, 14-year-old guys, who are ripped from their home and placed in a foreign culture. And so it's about believer teenagers in a non-believer culture. Okay, it's about these believer teenagers trying to navigate life in a culture that is foreign to them and that is against God. And so it's very relevant and practical to teenagers, right? But not just to teenagers, I think it's very relevant and applicable to us. Because you and I, we may not have been ripped out of a culture that we grew up in and are now faced suddenly with a strange new culture, but let's be honest, it's a strange new culture. The culture of America today is very different than it was 20, 30 years ago. So if you're like me and you have reading glasses, Sherry, and if you have been around long enough, you know that we are in a strange land. And maybe you're here today and you're a believer and you've been trying to be a believer. You may have noticed that it's kind of easy to live life as a believer as long as you're here. But once you leave here, you don't even have to get to your next destination before the enemy tries to derail you from being a believer. All you gotta do is pull out on this road right out here. Right? All you gotta do is look on what's on television. All you gotta do is take that phone call. All you gotta do is just step into the next whatever from here, and all of a sudden the pressure's on for you to cave to the culture of the world. Am I right? So it's a very different culture. How do you navigate? How do you deal with that? How do you be a believer in a non-believer culture? So I'm gonna betray the youth pastor in me today because After searching this thing through and praying through it and reading more about it, I think I've been teaching this passage to teenagers wrong. I think I've been doing it wrong. I think I've taught it wrongly over the years. And it's possible that you've heard this passage. You've probably heard it before, and you've probably heard it taught wrongly before also. So today I want us to look in this passage, and I want us to see the story of Daniel and his buddies, and I want us to see what God really has to say to us in this. So the background of this story, just really quickly, it's 605 BC. We're at the other end of the Babylonian exile from Esther. Remember Esther, her family was still in Persia. Persia had taken over Babylon. So the Babylonians came and they stole all kinds of people out of Israel and took them back to Babylon. And 100 years go by, Persia overthrows Babylon and King Cyrus of Persia gives the Jews permission to go back home and Esther's family stays. So we have the story of Esther at the back end of the exile. But we're gonna back up 100 years to the front end of the exile. This is the very beginning. This is the moment where King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has come to Jerusalem, besieged it, and overthrows it, and deports people out. So it's the beginning of the exile, 100 years earlier than Esther, which we studied last week. This is the story of the culture of God's people falling to the culture of rebellion. You hear me? It's the culture of God's people falling to the culture of rebellion because Babylon has always represented rebellion, right? I mean, one of the oldest stories that we have at the beginning of the book is the story of the Tower of Babel. They build this tower in open defiance against God, right? We can ascend to where God is. They thought that they themselves could become their own gods. And Babylon has always symbolized rebellion. And now what we find in 605 BC is the culture of God's people falling to the culture of rebellion. Let's look at the story in Daniel 1. During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal army and the other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. So if you're the king that has just overthrown Israel, how do you subjugate an entire culture to yourself? Easy. You remove its leaders. You remove them. You just grab them up and you say, all the nobles, all the business class, all the, you know, business starters, all the people who are the professionals, all you guys come with me and I'm taking you back home to Babylon. And they literally deported about 10,000 people from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is a giant culture shift for these people in Jerusalem because now all the cultural leaders are gone. So he's deporting these 10,000 people back. They are making the trip back to Babylon. You would imagine it's not an overnight trip. It's hundreds of miles away. They're going on foot. Takes months to make this trip. And they're heading back, and he's not only deporting these people, removing the leaders, but he's doing something else. He tells his chief of staff to select certain ones of them. So they have a big crowd of people, and he's saying, select certain ones of them. And here's what he says in verse 4. He says, select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men. Select the cream of the crop. The best of the best. He says, make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and the literature of Babylon. And the king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. So these guys, he's picking certain guys, the up-and-comers, the next generation leaders. He's saying, let's pick these guys out, the ones that are going to be the rising stars, and let's make sure we train them in our way. Let's make sure they learn our culture. Let's make sure they understand who the king really is, the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, and let's make sure they do things the way we do things here in Babylon. That way, when all the other Jewish people here are looking to their next leaders, they see those leaders serving the Babylonian king, right? So that's what he's doing. He's putting them in this 3-year-long indoctrination program. All right, they're going to be given the equivalent of a liberal arts degree, right? They have to go from knowing their native tongue of Hebrew to learning the language of Babylon. And the written form of that language is called Akkadian cuneiform. It looks like this. Yeah, they had to learn this. Still today, scholars say that this language, the language that these boys had to learn, is still today one of the most difficult languages that humans have ever devised. Look, it's a bunch of triangles and lines. That's all it is. Even today, they say, I read somewhere that there's only about 100 people in the world that understand how this works. So it's a very, very, very difficult thing that they had to do. They had to learn the Akkadian cuneiform. But that wasn't the only thing they studied. They didn't just study language. They studied Babylonian law and religion. They studied astrology and mathematics and history and more. It's a 3-year program of liberal arts education, and they were to become the experts, the leaders, as they served their new Babylonian king. But that's not where the story ends. The next part of the story is the one that always grabs my attention the most. It lists 4 guys for us that were chosen as these young teenage leaders. Here they are in verse 6. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen from the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. So these guys get new names. They have good God-representing Hebrew names, but they are given new Babylonian names that reflect the Babylonian culture. So Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar, right? Hananiah's name was changed to Shadrach, Mishael to Meshach, and Azariah to Abednego. And you can see here that each of these names had a meaning, and now the new names have a meaning. Their old names meant something about God, and their new names mean something about their new gods in this Babylonian polytheistic culture. This always grabs my attention because I think how demeaning and how insulting this is that these godly names would now be morphed and twisted and turned into something that goes against God. But the scholars disagree with me. As I begin to do the research, it turns out that most scholars say that this wasn't really meant to be done in a demeaning or insulting way necessarily. It was just common for a person to be known by different names in different cultures. Right? A person has different names in different languages. This is just true all throughout the Bible. For example, we just finished studying the story of Esther. But you know, Esther wasn't her real name. Esther was her Persian name. Her real name in Hebrew was Hadassah. But through most of the book, she is called, and we know her by the name of her Persian name, Esther. Right? Not only that, but you know, in the Old Testament, Joseph, coat of many colors, adopted by the Pharaoh to be put into a ruling position. He was given this name so that he could be a better ruler in Egypt. Yeah, that's his name. We'll go on. Good Hebrew young man Cephas was known in Greek as Peter, right? Good Hebrew rabbi Saul was known in Greek as Paul. So this is a pretty common thing. It's really not necessarily an insulting thing. A few years ago, I had a chance to go spend some time in Israel with some friends of mine. And so on our first day there, we got to meet our translators, our Hebrew translators. And so it was fun. We were kind of going around the circle introducing, hi, my name is Steve. And my buddy, Brad, introduced himself. Hi, my name is Brad. And the translator's like, Lehem? And Brad's like, what? He's like, Lehem, your name is Lehem. And he's like, no, my name is Brad. And he's like, ah, Lehem, we're so glad to have you here. And he was called Lehem the whole week we were there. In fact, I've called him Lehem for years. I've never called him Brad to his face ever since that trip. What we found out later was that Lehem is the Hebrew word for bread. And they thought he was saying that he was part of a sandwich or something like that, you know? So they called him Lehem for bread the whole time, and that's his nickname now. We just call him Lehem. We also learned on that trip that the word for house is the word bet. So when you put together words and you get bet Lehem, you get the word house of bread, which is the name of the town where the bread of life was born. Isn't that cool? Yeah, it's really cool. So it's you know, it's just one of these things where you're known by different names in different cultures. Don't get too caught up in that. The thing that we need to know is that these boys, these four boys, were given new Babylonian names for them to function in their new Babylonian culture. But this is usually where I get messed up. This is the part that really drives me crazy because as a youth pastor, I worked with a lot of 13, 14-year-old boys. And I know that some 13 and 14-year-old boys can get themselves into trouble. You know, it's one level of trouble when you're 13, 14. You're just a pain in everybody's butt when you're 13 and 14, right? And your biggest trouble that you create in your own life is you stay up too late playing Halo, or you disobey your mom, you get grounded, whatever, right? But I know it's those 14-year-old boys that in just a couple of years, those boys will be driving and dating and holding down jobs in addition to going to school. They'll become leaders on their sports teams. They'll become leaders in their schools. I know that it's just the next couple of years that those 13, 14-year-olds will start to make some critical decisions that will affect the rest of their lives, right? And so I read this and I get caught up in this. I'm like, listen to me. Don't let the world choose your name. Don't let the world tell you who you are. You don't listen to them because Jesus has given you a new name and you stay in your name. You do not need to have the influence of the world. You stay away from that and you remember who you are, right? You need to protect your identity and make sure you stay in that. Have nothing to do with the people of the world and you just remember who God said you were. And that's the way I teach this. I would teach it sort of like the Jewish false prophets were teaching this. You see, during this whole migration from Jerusalem to Babylon, there was a new class of prophets that arose among the migrants, among the people that were traveling. And it was a group of people that claimed to be prophets. And they may or may not have been actual prophets because one of them was Hananiah. And Hananiah was all about, hey, when we get there, we don't go into the city. We're not actually going to go into the city. In fact, they stopped short and he said, we're going to set up our own encampment, our own little group of people because we know that we are from God. We know that we are the people of God, that we have a culture based around God, and we don't want to fold in with this polytheistic culture. So we're going to form our own community, form our own group. We're going to all kind of gather together and we're not going to go in. We're going to separate, not assimilate. We're going to put up a wall between us and them, and we got to live there because we're basically prisoners of war, but hey, it's going to be okay. Hananiah actually said, God is going to judge King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. He's going to judge the king, and we'll be back on top soon. He said, we'll be back home again in Israel inside of 2 years. Well, that wasn't true. So what they wanted to do is they wanted to stop short, and they wanted to say, we're going to separate, not assimilate. Is this what we do today? Are we like Hananiah saying that, hey, the world around us, the culture around us, it's really gone to hell fast? You know, you look around and it is not the same culture that it was when we were little kids. It's not the same culture that it was a generation or two ago. Our nation is now a nation that dishonors God. It's gone to hell fast, and now we gotta stop. We gotta get together. We gotta create our own little community. We gotta remember who we are, and we gotta preserve our culture. Churches are emptying out all across the nation. Churches are closing every single week. Somebody's gotta preserve this culture. And so we gotta separate, have nothing to do with, and stay out of the world altogether. Is that us? First blank on your page, if you're following along, is this. Our default position, I think, is to say, huddle up. Huddle up, gather together. Let's all get together and let's make sure we protect ourselves. Let's make sure we protect this. Huddle up. Now listen, I wanna be really, really clear. I'm a firm believer in creating Christian communities and getting together face to face and doing life together. That's why we really believe in life groups around here. We really believe in life groups. And we do life group together. We create Christian communities in our neighborhoods, you know, in the middle of our everyday, day-to-day lives. Yet at the same time, somewhere there's a line. Isn't there a line between being a community of people of faith versus being segregated and separated from the world? Isn't there a difference there? And is that wrong? How do you know? How do you know when you've crossed that line? How do you know when you've gone from being a person of God in the world to being someone who's all huddled up and forgotten your mission here? How do you know? A quick little test. If you don't know any non-believers, you've huddled up. I mean, if you can't think of the name of a non-believer that you're engaged with on a regular basis, you have huddled up. Okay, let's try something else. If you say, well, I won't get on social media, I won't do that, it's dark out there. Yeah, it's dark out there. And yeah, there's drama on social media. Why do you think God gave you a smartphone? Don't tell me you won't get involved on social media. You are the light to the world. And if you won't get on social media, you've huddled up. Right? I mean, I'm preaching to myself here because I'm probably the worst. I know I need to be on social media. I just can't bring myself to do it. I was scrolling through it this week, you know, because I was like, I gotta do this. And it's the same thing every single time to me. But I gotta get better about being light in the digital world. Let me ask you another one. If the only place where you see and sense God at work, where you see life change happening, if the only place for that in you is within the walls of a church building, you've huddled up. I really believe God wants to work in you and through you and see people's lives changed around you on Thursdays and on Fridays and on Tuesdays and on Mondays. Yeah, what is it? Are we huddled up much more than we realize? Do we think that we need to separate to protect something to keep our culture going, like Hananiah said? Jeremiah, the real deal prophet, heard about this. All the way back in Jerusalem, he was not deported. He was back home in Jerusalem, and he heard about this movement, this separation movement, separate, don't assimilate. He heard about this, and he had a response to it, and he wrote the people who were exported, the exiles, he wrote them a letter to explain God's position on this. And thankfully, we still have that letter today. It's recorded in Jeremiah's book. And so I want us to look at the letter that he wrote to the exiles. And here's what he says in Jeremiah 29. He says, "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives that he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children, and then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare." So God himself speaks through Jeremiah to his people, and he says, get in there. Don't just go near there, get in there. Put down roots. Plan to live among them. Make a difference there where you are. And don't just live there, but seek to make a difference there. Work for the peace there in that city. He says to them, you're not simply a victim of this circumstance. Stop playing the victim. Stop crying that everything's bad and that you're just kind of here watching it all happen. Look what he says. He says it really clearly. He says, work for the peace and prosperity in verse 7. Work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. God is really, really clear here. It didn't just happen. God says, I sent you there. Wow, this is huge, isn't it? He says to us, and it's the next blank on our page, he says that you and I are to live in the city of man as citizens of God. We are to live in the city of man. God put us here, but we're to live as citizens of God. Sure, you're not gonna dominate the culture. Sure, you're not gonna be in charge. It's the city of the world. It's the city of rebellion. You're not gonna rule this thing. You're probably not gonna be the strong one here. But isn't scripture clear that it's when we're weak that he is strong? Isn't it through our weakness that God works the most? That's the whole plan of God in the first place. That's what the whole gospel is about. Isn't Babylon built on the idea of strength? We will build this tower and show our strength and ascend to God. Right? Isn't that what your life is based on also? Because mine sure is, much more than I want to admit. You know, I try to build my life, I try to build my own kingdom, my own tower. You know, I want to make sure I take care of me and mine, do what's best for us. have what we need, provide for us, fight for us, right? It's all about me creating strength, creating my own tower, my own kingdom. And Scripture says this is the definition of sin. When it becomes about you and not about him, right? God says, hey, I want you here and I want you to run everything for me. And we said, no, we want what we want. We rebelled against God. Babylon came from all of us, and all of us live in Babylon. I think we live today in the metaphorical Babylon, but I think all of us have Babylon in our hearts. We're sinners against God. And because we've built our own tower, we, instead of getting nearer to God, we separate ourselves from God. Yeah, we separate and don't assimilate from God. That's sin. And the Bible says that all sinners are under judgment, because God says anything you build in your strength, we'll see in the end who the strong one is. And none of that will be around anymore. In the end, it'll only be me. And then where will you be? Where will your tower be? Gone. So it separates us and puts us all under judgment. But the good news is that the strong one, the real strong one, chose to become weak. He chose to leave his position of strength and come here in the form of Jesus, this weak, frail, flesh and blood, human. He walked here among us, and he goes to the cross with no sin of his own, no tower of his own, no kingdom of his own. He just served his Father's kingdom. And because he and the Father were one and there was no sin in him, God lets him go to the cross. And on the cross, God punishes Jesus for my tower. God takes out all of his anger for me on Jesus. Jesus is punished in my place. He dies. But he rises again and has ascended to his throne. He retakes his position of power. And because he was willing to become weak on my behalf, now he gives me access to the real strength. And now I get to have a relationship with him because of what Jesus did for me. Isn't that good news? That is the best news, that he became weak on my behalf. And because he lives in me and because he lives through me, now I can, next blank on your page, live a bigger picture. I can live a much bigger picture. I'm no longer a slave to my own tower. I get a much bigger picture that I live for. I don't live for my kingdom anymore. I live for his kingdom. And I live in Ellijay, Georgia, not because I'm a victim of circumstances, but because God sent me here. And you're here too, because God sent you here. Just like he did with the Jewish people in Babylon, just like he did with Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. God sent them there. He said so himself in Daniel 1 at the beginning of this passage that we're reading. He said this. He said this right here. The Lord gave him, that's Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah. The Lord gave him victory. God gave it. I looked it up. The word here for gave is actually the Hebrew word yeten, and it literally means to deliver. To deliver. The Lord delivered victory to Babylon. And I thought about that for a second. Deliver, that's what the UPS guy does at my house. He delivers, right? I mean, think about this for a second. The UPS guy only shows up to deliver, right? He only comes for one purpose. If I haven't gotten online and ordered my stuff from Amazon, then he doesn't show up. If I come home and the UPS guy is at my house without a delivery, I got a whole other set of problems to worry about. Am I right? He only comes for the one purpose of delivering. He's there on purpose. He's there with intentionality. He's there to do what he's there to do. And God is saying, I delivered you into the hands of the Babylonians. This is all God's plan. Why you gotta sit around and play victim and play like it's all bad and I'm just watching it all happen, when God's saying this was my plan? Last week, I said, or a couple of weeks ago, I said that, hey, we don't like to admit it to ourselves, but the culture war in America has been fought and we lost. We lost. And maybe if I read Daniel, I discover that it was God's plan all along for us to lose the culture war. It didn't catch him by surprise at all. He's got a much bigger picture that he wants me to live for. He doesn't want me to live for the red, white, and blue, although I believe in the red, white, and blue. That's not what my picture is. He's got a much bigger picture for me. And he's got a much bigger picture for you. He's had his plan all along. Why would he do this? Why would he make it this difficult? You know why. Jesus told us why. In Matthew, he says this. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." You are the salt of the earth. I'm going to say this one more time. You are the salt of the earth. Problem with us is we think that we belong as salt. We think we belong in a salt shaker. Right? All huddled up with the rest of the salt, protecting our salthood. The thing about salt is absolutely worthless unless you sprinkle it on something. Am I right? It's got to be sprinkled around, and it's only when it gets sprinkled around that's when it becomes valuable, right? Can I get somebody just to agree with me in the room? Is there? Okay, good grief. The early service is more awake than you guys. What is the deal with y'all? Okay, he says, "You're the salt of the earth." What good is salt if it's lost its flavor? Salt's gotta be on something. Don't separate, but salt's gotta be on something. He says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then hides it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." Why? For 2 Corinthians 4 says, "God who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made this light, his light, shine in our hearts so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ." Go ahead to the next one. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. It makes it clear that our great power is from God. It's not about our kingdom and our ability and our brains and our authority. It's about God. God uses us to create life change around us. So of course it can't be separate, don't assimilate. Of course it can't be that. It can't be Hananiah. It's got to be Jeremiah. Set your roots down, jump in there, and live in the city of man as citizens of God. We must make a difference in the world around us. So how do we do that? How does it start? Jeremiah is pretty explicit about how it starts, and he tells us in this letter, we've already seen it. He says it in verse 7. He says, number one, work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you. And number two, pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare. I'm gonna hit both of these in backwards order. Number one, next blank, pray for Babylon. Pray for Babylon. Boy, I tell you, this is hard to remember, frankly, because like a lot of you, I sit with my friends and I look at the headlines, we talk about the headlines, and we roll our eyes and we shake our heads. Man, they're all Republicans up there now, and they still can't get anything done. Can you believe this is going on? Can you believe that happens? Can you, and you know, and we're shaking our heads and rolling our eyes. I was with a friend this week that I don't get to see very often, and I was in his office, and we were doing the same, rolling our eyes and talking about it all the disaster that our nation seems to be. And he goes, when was the last time you prayed for our president by name? Oh, what? I've gotten so used to just rolling my eyes that I forgot what I was here for. Pray for Babylon. Pray for our leadership. Pray for our nation. Pray for the people around you. Pray for your neighbors. Pray that God would do what he wants to do here. And I want to say this too. Prayer is not only an appeal for God to do something in them. I think prayer goes much deeper than that. And I can tell you my own experience. Again, this week, I was leaving the house early in the morning. I leave about 5:45 in the morning, some mornings, and I'm driving through Coosawhattie, where I live. I heard that grumble somewhere in the back. I was driving through Coosawhattie, and you know, at 5:45 in the morning, most of the time, I can make it all the way through Coosawhattie without seeing another set of headlights. But not this morning. This morning, I got to the one stop sign I get to, right? It's a four-way stop. And I just wanna be clear about this. I just wanna make sure everybody listening? Okay, I think this is the way a four-way stop works. The first one to stop is the first one to go, right? The first one to get there is the first one to get to go. So at the stop sign, I have to turn onto the main road to take me on out to the main gate. But as I was coming up on the stop sign, I noticed that somebody else was coming to the same intersection as me. Well, this was strange. Didn't expect this. And by several car lengths, I was easily the first one to arrive there. But I wanted to make sure, because it's early in the morning, and you know, who knows who's out there, you know, and what state of mind they're in at 5:45 in the morning. So I wanted to make sure. So as they were getting closer, I was getting closer and I was already there, but I made sure I did that little thing, you know, that you do. I just kind of juked the brakes a little bit so they saw the complete stop really clearly. That I was the first one. So this lovely young lady rolled up on the intersection and I watched her. She looked over at me and nodded as she rolled right through that intersection. Just rolled on through. Well, this got me going at 5:45 in the morning. I was not prepared for this. And so you know what I wanted to do? What I wanted to do is I wanted to lay on the horn, but there's people sleeping all around. So I was gonna make sure she knew that she took my spot. I was gonna ride right up against her with my brights on and just let her know, we got 2 miles to the main gate and she'll get this the whole way. That's what I wanted to do. And you've done it too. Don't laugh, you've done it too. But in that moment, as I was pulling through the intersection to get her, the Holy Spirit said, why don't you pray for her instead? In fact, why don't you spend the next 2 miles and the whole time you're behind her, pray for her? I think it was Jan Brashears because they were doing about 5 below the speed limit. And it's only 20 miles per hour in Coosa. How do you even idle at 15 miles per hour? So I'm running late and I'm just gritting my teeth and praying. But here's what happens. Here's what I remembered pretty quickly, is you can't pray for somebody and harbor anger towards them. You can't pray for somebody and wish them ill, right? You see, when you pray for someone, maybe the change God really wants to make is a change in you. Maybe it's your heart he wants to change. When you pray for someone, there is something that happens to you that makes you a different person, and it makes you view the person you're praying for in a completely different light. And so maybe we need to be praying for Babylon, praying for our leaders, praying for our nation, praying for our neighbors, praying for the place that God's put us so that he can do what he wants to do in us first. So number one is pray for Babylon. The second thing he says is to seek peace for the city. And the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. It actually says seek the shalom of the city. And you know, when you're in Israel, you learn that they use shalom like they use aloha in Hawaii. It can mean hello and goodbye. They say it as a greeting on the street. It's jolting when you first walk across the street in one of the towns around Galilee, like Tiberias. You're walking across the street and someone's walking towards you and you nod and say, hey, and they say shalom. And you're like, oh, I said the wrong thing again. And we forget because shalom has sort of become a greeting, but shalom doesn't just mean peace like we tend to. It doesn't just mean that, you know, North Korea won't fight against us. Shalom is this huge term that's comprehensive. It means peace and harmony and wholeness. It means completeness and prosperity and tranquility. It's this all-encompassing peace that you can't manufacture, that you can't provide. It's a peace that only God can bring. And so we are to not just pray for, but seek shalom for the city. He says, work for the peace. Be involved in actually bringing the peace of God to the city, because shalom can only come and be given from God himself. He wants us to be part of bringing his redemptive plan to the world around us. And he does this because he has a plan. And it's only two verses later here in Jeremiah, only two verses later after Jeremiah tells us what he wants to tell us, that he says this very familiar passage, "For I know," God says, "I know the plans I have for you. They're plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." He says, "In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you'll find me, and I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes." He says, "I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you, and I will bring you home again to your own land." Yeah, God has a plan. It may be not on our time, it may be not the way we see it happening, but God has a much bigger plan. In the meantime, in order to be on that plan, last blank on your page, I'm here to be used by God in the city of man. I'm here. You're here. God's put us here to be used by him in the city of man. How will he use you? Who will you connect to? And what will God do through you?